Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is Connecting Faith on this Maundy Thursday. I hope you are making a serious connection between the eternal and the everyday. Certainly, Jesus Christ condescended to our reality in order that we might have a restored relationship with the Father through the sacrifice of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm hoping that today folks are not only giving this the attention that obviously it deserves in terms of Holy Week practices, but in terms of what it means in our own spiritual life, to acknowledge the reality of our brokenness and our desperate need for a Savior, and then to recognize the incredible sacrifice that God makes of himself through the second member of the Trinity, who on this day goes from dinner in an upper room where he washes the feet of the disciples, crosses the Kidron Valley to what we call the Garden of Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, and there prays in a way that I think each and every one of us want to be people of prayer, who would get to the place where we would actually say, no matter what, Father, thy will be done. No matter what, thy will be done. And so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and when we, you know, pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, I do find myself wondering, are we praying it in the spirit of Christ, who did so self-sacrificially on this night? So this is Maundy Thursday of Holy Week. Today's also notably the opening day for American baseball. It's the National Vietnam Veteran or War Veterans Day. It's the National Lemon Chiffon Cake Day. You see how unserious this gets pretty quickly. It's also National Mom and Pop Business Owners Day. Now, that last one actually takes us to a particular headline. That headline drove U.S. financial markets yesterday and continues to drive the markets today. The president of the United States is threatening to change the way the United States tax code treats one corporation, one American corporation called Amazon, because he sees it as threatening mom and pop community-based businesses. So Amazon is one of four companies who very nearly, I would say, dominate the American marketplace. Those four are Google, Apple, Amazon, and Facebook. Facebook is in all of its own travail, and we have talked some about that. And all of these companies, corporations, entities, global behemoths are in public conversations about how they behave and what their responsibility is as not only technology companies, but market drivers today. So it's nearly impossible to avoid products by Google, Apple, Amazon, and Facebook. It's almost impossible to avoid their services. But it is important for us to think about what we give up in terms of convenience and access for what they give us. A listener a couple of days ago raised concern that I was suggesting that you might ask Alexa, your Amazon-supplied, Google-empowered device in your home, to enable, quote, the Faith Radio app. And that listener, is raising a legitimate concern that we ought not be having these kinds of enabled devices in our homes, listening in upon us. So I'll just admit to you, I've arrived at the place where I just simply assume that everything I say is overheard, everything I do is seen, much of what I do is recorded, and will one day certainly be presented as evidence. Now, let's think about that for a moment. I assume that everything I say, I actually assume everything that I think, and everything that I imagine, and everything that I dream is overheard and seen and recorded and will one day be presented as evidence. Now, obviously here, I'm not talking about modern technology. I'm talking about the reality that we live in a personal universe. We live in a real relationship with a really all-hearing, all-seeing, all-knowing God. Yes, there is a big brother. His name is Jesus. One day, we're going to each stand with him before the Father to review the days of our lives. Now, the good news is that Jesus has covered us If we are people who have accepted the gracious gift of God in Jesus Christ, then we're covered. The bad news is the accounting for sin is real. Today's actually a good day to consider consider that thought. Consider the things that we have thought and said and done for which Jesus atones for by his sacrificial sinless death upon the cross. Today's a good day. Today's a good day to consider all that. As people who are redeemed from the penalty of sin and death, we have also been redeemed from the power of sin and life. Friends, we are genuinely free. Now, we're not free to use our freedom as license to do evil. We're also not free from the responsibility to do good. So the other day, somebody sent me a link for how you can actually see everything that that Google knows about you. I'll admit, I found it totally fascinating. I had forgotten that I had traveled to some of the places that Google noted on its map. I hadn't even seen some of the pictures that Google aggregated using other people's Facebook posts in pictures I didn't even know that I was in. And I had forgotten that I had written many of the things that Google cataloged from across the internet. Now, it did not lead me to fret, because there's nothing Google knows that God doesn't already know. And I have a far more holy fear of the Lord my God than I do of Google. So, yes, I did change some of my privacy settings in response to seeing what Google knows and is gathering about me. But I did not delete my Gmail account, which would have also deleted my calendar, all of my documents, my spreadsheets, my pictures. Well, you get the point. So the question we each have to ask ourselves is, how fully do I want to be known? If I were fully exposed today, if the deeds done in the dark came to the light, how would I respond? Now, that's what we take with us into the upper room tonight. That's what we take with us into the upper room tonight, to the Last Supper, to the Garden of Gethsemane. The deeds done in the dark, which Jesus, who is the light, comes to make searingly clear. When Jesus stoops to wash the disciples' feet, Judas is among them. When Jesus breaks the bread, Judas is among them. Jesus knows the heart. Jesus knows the secret sins. Jesus knows us better than Google does. Friends, God knows us better than Google. That's a blessed assurance to those who have accepted the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but it is also a truth that produces great fear among those who are still hiding from God. And so on this Maundy Thursday, I wanted to offer to you Psalm 139. I want to offer it to you, to all of us, as a reminder of who we are in relationship to God, and that we are people who are known. We do not yet fully know God, but we are already fully known by God. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's so high I cannot attain it. Indeed, where shall I go from your spirit? Where could I flee from your presence? That's the game of hide and seek that started in the Garden of Eden, and many of us still playing today. Where could I go? Where could I hide? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's Jonah, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. The psalmist then acknowledges God's act in creating us on purpose and for a purpose individually in his image. Picking up at verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Oh, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Oh, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they'd be more than the sand. I awake, and I am with you. And the Psalm 139 ends with this invitation. And I guess I really want to encourage us today, as we consider making this last part of the passion journey with Jesus in the city of Jerusalem into the upper room tonight, and then across the valley and into the Garden of Gethsemane, and from there to the trials and the mockery, and then ultimately tomorrow to the crucifixion. As we make this journey with Jesus, our sin has to be a part of the conversation, and our need for a Savior, and our acknowledgement that God has not only sent such a one, but been such a one, that God is the one in Jesus Christ who does for us what we could never do for ourselves. So the psalmist concludes this way: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." That's my prayer for each of us on this Maundy Thursday, as we enter into the final hours of the life of Jesus Christ upon the earth. We also recognize he's the eternal second member of the Trinity. And so even though these next few hours and even the next day are desperately dark, we know that the light shines across eternity. And we know that on Sunday morning, we will celebrate his glorious resurrection. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. When I come back, I'm going to be joined by Dr. Russell Moore. He's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He's a moral and public policy leader, and he's a dear, dear friend. So I look forward to my conversation with him. We're going to talk about the intersection of faith and politics, faith in the public square, and where we're at as evangelicals in the U.S. Stick with me. I'm Carmen LaBerge. This is Connecting Faith, and we'll be right back. Listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I'm thrilled to be joined today by Russell Moore. Dr. Moore serves as the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's the moral and public policy arm of the nation's largest Protestant denomination. He's been in this role for 5 years, I think, celebrating his anniversary in this role just this week. Dr. Moore served in previous positions as provost and dean of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he also taught as a professor of theology and ethics. He is frequently my Sunday school teacher and a person who I consider a dear colleague in ministry and a real friend. He blogs frequently at the website russellmoore.com. He hosts a podcast called Signposts. He's the author of several books, my favorite among them, Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. Dr. Moore, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Oh, well, thanks for having me. Good to be with you. And I enjoyed the Maundy-Thursday meditation a few minutes ago when I was on the line.
Well, thank you. It's a serious day, and sin is continues to be a serious reality. We continue to break ourselves against what we know to be God's will all the time. I know you're mm-hmm. a person who's acutely familiar with that. All right, so let's talk about the ERLC. You guys have broad responsibilities, lots of interests. If it's okay with you, let's start internationally and work our way back closer to home. I know that just yesterday, you were at the U.S. State Department with Ambassador for International Religious Liberty, Sam Brownback. For people who are unfamiliar with that position, tell us what he does and sort of the current fronts on which he is working.
Well, the main thing that he does is to advocate for international religious freedom around the world on behalf of the United States government, and to intersect religious freedom with national security and the national interest of the United States. And I think he's having a great deal of success. I'm really glad. I was glad that there's somebody in that role who is a former U.S. senator, a former governor, so someone who brings immediate credibility and heft and weight, and also somebody who understands the issues. I mean, Ambassador Brownback was in the 1990s working on AIDS relief in Africa. He was working on the Sudanese crisis, all sorts of international issues. So he really does understand what's going on in the world. And I think the State Department understands these days that religious freedom is not some secondary matter when so many of the most blazing hot spots that we have all around the world and the potential hot spots around the world all are at their core religious matters.
So I think when we think of religious liberty, we generally think about it, you know, only for Christians. I know that obviously if we're going to be people who are advocating for the religious freedom of Christians, we're also going to need to be advocating for the religious liberty of everybody else. So give us a little schooling on that. What are the ethics of religious liberty or religious freedom?
Well, the main thing about religious freedom for everybody is understanding that that there's a limit to the power of the state. And so a state can say to you, this is the way that we're going to have an orderly society, and you're not going to break into your neighbor's home. You're not going to defraud your neighbor in a contract. What a state can't do is reconcile you to God. A state cannot interrogate whether or not you're adequately worshiping in spirit and in truth. All a state can do is to compel you to pretend like you are. And so as a Christian, of course, that's not genuine worship. And so we want the sort of world where the gospel is free to go forward, and the gospel is free to have the same back and forth that we saw with, for instance, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The gospel's big enough to fight for itself, and so we want freedom for everybody because we want the gospel to actually be embraced, not to be pretended to be embraced. So that's why the New Testament speaks about the advance of the gospel in terms of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 is the open proclamation of the truth. It's an appeal to the conscience. And since we believe that, then we're able to say, yes, the government ought not to be compelling us to say that we worship things that we don't. And the government shouldn't compel other people to lie and say that they worship things that we do. Instead, we want the encounter to be between the person and God through the gospel.
Well, and that might be right at the crux of contemporary conversations here in the United States of America, when folks think they know what evangelical Christians believe and or use evidence of one person's viewpoint to sort of malign an entire category of folks. So if you would, recognizing that evangelicals are not monolithic, what would you sort of give as some diagnostics on the state of evangelical Christianity in the United States today?
I think the state of evangelical Christianity in the United States right now is weak and perilous. But that doesn't mean that I'm pessimistic about it, because we've been through this sort of place before. I think of during the 1980s when we had all of the television evangelist scandals taking place, and there was a real sense of evangelical Christianity as being filled with moral hypocrites and with people who were just advancing their own power. And there was a lot of truth to that. But, of course, that wasn't what the whole of evangelical Christianity was then or now. And I think there's a lot at stake there because we have a lot of people who are watching and saying, do these people really believe in transcendent truths, or is this just a marketing scheme or a political scheme or what have you? So there's a lot at stake. But when I'm going around, as I do every single day, and meeting with young evangelical Christians who are going to make up the next generation, I'm very encouraged, because we have people who are very strong in their convictions, who seem to have a moral consistency about them, a theological grounding about them. And so I think the future is bright, but we're in a tough place right now.
Yeah, it feels I mean, I think we all just sort of recognize that the if you're paying attention to what's going on in social media, and if you are looking at the characterization of evangelicals, you know, in the wider media in general, you happen to be Dr. Moore, one of the few voices that, you know, when I see you on CNN, I don't begin to sweat and panic. Like I imagine, okay, I have a fairly high level of confidence that you are going to bring an interpretation to the headlines of the day, whatever it is that you're being asked to reflect on and give some moral guidance on. You're going to do so in a way that is consistent with Scripture. Now, folks are going to respond to that any way they're going to respond, but you are going to consistently apply the Scriptures to life in a way that that I can then turn around and say, you know, I agree with that. I affirm that. Let's lift that up. Let's echo that out here in the on our platform to the wider world. Hey, we got to take a break, but when we come back, I want to talk about, you know, the intersection of faith and political life. I want to specifically drill down on the Me Too movement, the Church Too movement, racial reconciliation, the challenges that are before us as white evangelical Christians in terms of what real reconciliation is going to look like with our black and brown brothers and sisters. I know you've got a big event coming up in Memphis on the 50th anniversary of MLK Day. So we're going to look forward to having those conversations. I'm talking with Dr. Russell Moore, the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. We're also going to talk about the Conscious Protection Bill that is before Congress and the challenges that we continue to face as Christians in the culture today. And so I'm going to encourage everybody not only to stay with us through the break, but Russell's one of the guys that is on my personal prayer list every day. And I want you to be thinking about how you're praying for your own pastor and how you're praying for other leaders in evangelical Christianity. How are you praying each and every day for guys like Dr. Moore, who are out there at the very intersection of faith and culture, faith and politics? And how are we being the people who stand beneath their arms and lift them up as they're fighting the good fight? All right, friends, I'm Carmela Burgess, Connecting Faith. We got to take a quick break, but we'll be right back. Welcome back. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. With me this afternoon is Dr. Russell Moore, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Russell, one of my favorite books that you have written is Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. And folks, if you're looking for a really accessible way into the conversation about, hey, why as a believing person, why as a person of faith, should I be engaged in the conversations of the day? You know, I'm a gospel person, I'm an evangelical, but man, I don't want to get involved in any of those conversations related to politics. You know, this book actually is such a winsome invitation to be a kingdom ambassador in the conversations of the day. I couldn't more highly recommend it. Russell, in there, one of the things that you really do help people see is this intersection of faith and the public square. And so let's just talk about that. Let's talk about the fact that being a public Christian or a Christian in public is not a violation of the Constitution's, you know, separation clause about church and state.
Mm-hmm. Yes, and I strongly believe in separation of church and state. I think that the state shouldn't interfere and do the mission of the church, and the church shouldn't try to do the mission of the state either. But that doesn't mean that you don't, and has never meant, that you don't have people whose consciences are shaped and formed by their faith being a part of the public conversation. That's everyone is coming into the public conversation with a conscience shaped by something. And if we're Christians, our conscience ought to be shaped and formed by the gospel and by the word of God. And one of the problems I think we have in American life right now is that that's not the case. Even in so-called Christian public engagement, a lot of it is just the same old herd mentality ideologies done by people who are claiming a religious constituency or who are part of a religious constituency, rather than people who have consciences that have their first allegiance to the kingdom and to the Word of God, which is going to then influence the way that you see the sorts of questions about what matters, who matters, those sorts of questions, not just being driven by whatever is being pushed along on Facebook right now.
So let's talk about the who matters and what matters conversations in the culture today. Two that I guess I'm thinking about looming large. One would be the Me Too movement, which has now become the Church Too movement. And the conversation, you know, about moral failures related to public evangelicals and how we deal with that. And then the second conversation is about race and the need for gospel-based racial reconciliation. So just you can just answer one and move right into the other, because I know for you these are fluid topics.
Well, I think on the Me Too question, one of the problems that we've had for a long time is that there are some Christian ministries, maybe many Christian ministries in the past, that have treated sexual assault, harassment, mistreatment, women and children and others in terms of public relations rather than in terms of justice and caring for the vulnerable. And so there's been a sense of we want to cover things up because we don't want our church or our ministry or our movement or whatever to look bad. And that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus has called us to do. And so I think we have to be the people who are recognizing if we're not listening to and standing up for vulnerable people, then we're going to give an account for that. And that's especially true sometimes when you hear about these moral failures that we have taking place. I always get on edge when I hear someone talking about a pastor, quote, having an affair, end quote, with a church member, because adultery is wrong and it needs to be dealt with very seriously. But a sexual relationship between a spiritual leader and a member of the flock is not just an affair. There's a horrific imbalance of power, and there's a using of spiritual authority for wicked ends that makes this even more than just a moral issue or marital breakdown sort of question. So the church ought to be at the forefront of that. And the same thing is true when it comes to questions of racial justice and reconciliation. I mean, I grew up in Mississippi in the generation after Jim Crow and the Civil Rights Movement. But even still, when I would look around and see people who had what somewhere approached a biblical understanding of all people created in the image of God, usually these were people who had been part of the United States Air Force or some other branch of the military where they had encountered people who were different from themselves. And that's good, but it's a shame that the church wasn't teaching the United States Air Force these gospel principles rather than the other way around. And so I think it's, as we approach the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King, we ought to look back with a great deal of fear and trembling at the sort of reactions from many, not all, but many white Christians to the message of Dr. King, saying, well, you know, let's go slow, don't really upset the boat, this is going to take care of itself, and wonder how often is that taking place right now with us. That's a disturbing question.
So, friends, I want you to know about the MLK conference. The website is MLK 50 Conference, MLK50Conference.com. It is April 3rd and 4th in Memphis, and it's Gospel Reflections from the Mountaintop. And it is an opportunity on the 50th anniversary of King's assassination for Christians to reflect on the state of racial unity in the church and the culture. It's creating an occasion to reflect on where Christians have been, to do some confession about that, to look ahead to where we must go as we pursue genuine racial unity that's gospel-based. And Russell, I know you're going to be giving the opening keynote, and for folks who can't attend in person, and it's going to be a huge event, but for folks who can't attend in person, I just want to tell you, I really appreciate that you guys at the ERLC live stream your events and really make it accessible for people all over the place to participate.
Well, thank you. We invite everybody to join with us and wherever you are.
So you want to give us a little preview of the Why Racial Justice is a Gospel Issue conversation?
Well, I think that often you'll have people say, well, why do we have to talk about this? Let's just talk about the gospel. When throughout the New Testament, this is what the gospel is about. Now, first of all, because racism is sin. And so if we have a gospel, we have to have an understanding of what sin is before we can have an understanding of what grace is. And also because the gospel shapes and forms a church that the New Testament says is a sign to the principalities and powers through the tearing down of those carnal barriers. And so where that is dismissed, what people are saying when they say, well, we don't really want to think about that issue, they're really saying we don't really want to think about the gospel.
You know, I just wish you could be more clear when you speak about things. That's going to be my pull quote for the week. I feel pretty confident that you lay it out so clearly, and I genuinely appreciate that. Hey, let's move to one final thing, and thank you for being so gracious with your time today. The Conscious Protection Bill. Tell us what it is and why we should care about it.
Well, it's to prevent the government or others from forcing people to, for instance, perform abortions against their consciences. And right now we see that happening more and more. We have people in the healthcare industry who are being compelled to do things that they believe to be morally wrong. And what happens with that is that you end up losing really, really good key healthcare providers that we can't afford to lose in this country. And so with the Conscious Protection Act, what we're saying is even if you disagree with us on the fundamental issues, if you care about health care and you care about the First Amendment, then we ought to be working together to make sure that people aren't forced to do things they believe to be evil.
Friends, you are hearing Russell Moore. He is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Hey, Russell, before we let you go, could we just pray for you for a moment?
I'd love that.
Father, I want to thank you so much for your son, Russell. I want to thank you for the way your spirit animates his life. I want to thank you for the way your son fills his mind and his heart. I want to thank you that your church, the bride of Christ, is what he always has at the forefront of his concern and the advancement of your gospel in this generation. I would ask, Father, that you would guard his heart and his mind, that you would continue to fill him with the winsome spirit and the words that you would have him speak. Father, the world is pressing in upon him from many directions. And we simply ask, Father, that you would surround him with wise counselors, that you would invigorate his wife and his boys, that you would be the joy in their home, that you would continue, Father, to use him in all the ways that you use him now to your glory. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Dr. Moore, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith and for what you do for the advancement of the gospel every single day.
Well, thanks, Carmen. Thanks for having me.
All right, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When I come back, we're going to make the connecting point and we're going to talk a little bit more Maundy Thursday. We're going to spend a little time in John 13 through 18 and make our way from Maundy Thursday to Good Friday. This is Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LeBurge, and I'll be right back. friends. This is Carmen LaBerge. You are listening to Connecting Faith. We are, I just feel really compelled on this Maundy Thursday to just reflect on, you know, how important is one day in the life of Jesus? You know, how important is one day? And then how important is this one day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth? And then I want us to consider that John, in his gospel, commits five full chapters, not just to this one day, but to this one night. Just think about that for a moment. The gospel of John isn't terribly long to begin with. And yet John sees these events, which we call the Passion of Jesus. He sees these events from this one night as worthy of five chapters. And so if you wanted to walk around in the events of Maundy Thursday, you could simply settle in with John chapters 13 to 18. Now, I will say that in chapter 18, once you get to verse 27, you're going to read this. Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Verse 28 says, "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning." Okay, so between verse 27 and verse 28 in chapter 18 of the Gospel according to John, we definitely move from Maundy Thursday to Good Friday. I have chickens at my house, and I will tell you our roosters crow pretty consistently at about 4:30 in the morning, which has nothing to do with the time that the sun actually rises, but it is the time that the cocks here crow. And so I think when we're talking about the transition in chapter 18 between Peter's final denial and the crowing of the rooster to the recognition that Jesus is going to be sent before Pilate very early on the following morning, we're talking there about those early morning pre-dawn hours. And so that's where we sort of make the break and transition from Maundy Thursday to Good Friday. So what happens then on this one day, which we call Maundy Thursday in the life of Jesus? They gather for the Passover feast. Jesus, knowing that the time had come, John says, for him to leave this world and go to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And how did he do that? How did he show them the full extent of his love? Well, that is the scene in the upper room that we know as the foot washing, where Jesus actually strips off his outer garment, ties a towel around himself, bends down and fills a basin with water and washes his disciples' feet and dries them with the towel that is about them, about him. And he commends this act to the disciples. This is an act of love, and that what he has done for them, they should then in turn do as well. In verse 15, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is any messenger greater than the one who sent him." And he blesses them if they would do these things. He then goes on to predict not only his betrayal, which we know happens later that night by Judas's kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. He also predicts Peter's denial, which I've already sort of given you the spoiler alert on that. We have evidence of that in chapter 18. But then in chapter 14, we have an entire chapter with it I would really describe as not only Jesus comforting his disciples, but some of the most well-known verses of the entire New Testament. In fact, the verse that I discussed on this program yesterday with Dr. Michael Youssef is found in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. It is in the context of Maundy Thursday. It is in the context of this this final period of Jesus' earthly life, where he says to his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know me, and you have seen him." And this is the conversation then that that we recognize as particularly, we just get to know Philip a lot here. because Philip is like, just show us the Father. That would be enough. And that's when Jesus is like, you know, have you been with me all this time? I mean, it's time for you guys to recognize who I am. In verse 15 of chapter 14, he says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And then this is the conversation about the counselor, about the giving of the Holy Spirit. We then have the passage about the vine and the branches. This takes place as you pass out of the city of Jerusalem, you pass down through a valley, and it would be in that valley that this vineyard would have been, these vines through which Jesus would have walked with his disciples on this night, and they would have walked down this valley to the bottom and then back up the other side of the valley to what we call the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane remains today. And the olive trees under which Jesus rested and prayed and agonized, they're actually still there today. You can, that's just extraordinary that God has preserved those over all this time, but they are there. And he talks about the glory of the Father. This is the context in which Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command. He talks about the world hating the disciples and the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the chapter-long prayer of Jesus, the priestly prayer of Jesus for his disciples in chapter 17. Part of that prayer is this. My prayer is this. I pray for those who will believe in me through your message, that all of them would be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's the prayer of Jesus that he would be made known as the Son of God and the Savior of the world to others through the testimony of those of us who believe in him. Jesus has prayed for us that we would be evangelical. He has prayed for us that we would be people through whom the goodness and the good news of the gospel would be made known in our generation. That is the prayer of Jesus. That is the prayer of Jesus on Maundy Thursday. Yes, he prays in the garden that the Father would take the cup from him if it be possible, but not his will, but the Father's will be done. But he also prays that you and I would be in him, in Christ, in such a way, so fully abiding in him, that the world would believe that the Father had sent the Son as the Savior. And so on this Maundy Thursday, I want us to be very mindful of these things. Following this, we have the betrayal, the arrest, the mocking, and the trials, and Peter's denials, and the cock crows, and the sun rises, and the reality of it all begins to set in. And so it may seem difficult in these days to know what's real. But here's the reality of the situation on Maundy Thursday. Sin is real, but so is redemption. I invite you to spend some time today acknowledging the overwhelming reality of how God deals with sin through the cross. You and I spend a lot of time every day, day in and day out, week in and week out, talking about the grievous state of things, the challenges that we face in our culture and in the world. And the evidences of the need for a redemptive witness and a need for the gospel to go forth in this generation. Today's the day that we acknowledge not only the depth of our depravity and our inability to solve the sin problem ourselves, but we acknowledge before the world that there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Although sin may seem to be overwhelming, I want you to remember that tonight and tomorrow and throughout this weekend, it is sin that gets overwhelmed by the one who is the Savior of the world. And you can know him. You can find a new life in him. You can be his. In the same way that the Father was in the Son, Jesus, offers to be in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the offer of Good Friday, the offer of Maundy Thursday, certainly the offer of Easter, is not just a pie in the sky, passage to heaven, you know, way to get out of a hellish eternity. It is that, yes, praise God. But it is also the gift of a real and abundant life here and now, where Jesus breaks the power of sin in this life. He certainly pays for the penalty of sin in death, but he breaks the power of sin in this life. And that, my friends, is gospel good news that ought to be piercing and penetrating and changing every systemic sin in our culture and in the world today. When Dr. Russell Moore says that racism is a gospel issue, that racial reconciliation is a gospel issue, what he is saying to those of us who are gospel people is that there's not just a proclamation of personal sin and personal salvation to be made. There's a proclamation that needs to be made and work that needs to be done in our culture on the systems of this world that continue to break people and continue to keep people captive from things which, frankly, Jesus Christ died to liberate them from. So let's be real gospel people as we enter into the events at the end of this Holy Week and certainly this Easter Sunday. And let's linger today in John chapters 13 to 18. Friends, on this Maundy Thursday, take some time to go with Jesus. Because tomorrow we're going to journey with him to the cross. Today, take some time to be ministered to by him in the upper room. All right, friends, I'm Carmen LaBurge. This is Connecting Faith. I look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.